One of the key features we find in the Scriptures is this arrangement of the New Covenant. It really has a key role in God's plan of recovering man from sin and death, and his restitution of what was lost by our first parents in the Garden of Eden. We find it's also a key promise to the nation of Israel, that God has not forgotten all the promises that he made to the fathers. And we find that really it is a foundation of man's relationship to God for all eternity. And so we thought for a few minutes this afternoon, we'd talk about this new covenant and all the wonderful promises that we find about it in the Scriptures and the hope it holds, not only for Israel, but for the entire world of mankind. Now, the first explicit reference we find to the new covenant is made by the prophet Jeremiah in words that are very familiar to us in the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. There he writes, beginning in verse 31, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband unto them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." This first reference to the New Covenant teaches us a lot about that covenant. First of all, it tells us who the covenant is between. It's between God and the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Secondly, it tells us that it won't be like the predecessor covenant, like the law covenant. And then he goes on to tell us how this new covenant will be different. He tells us that the new covenant will encompass putting the laws of God in the hearts and in the minds of Israel. As a result, he will become their God, and they shall become his people, and all shall know the Lord, from the least of them unto the greatest of them. And then finally, God will forgive their iniquity. He will remember their sin no more. This covenant will accomplish a transformation. It will transform the house of Judah and the house of Israel into the children of God. A very important transformation. Jeremiah doesn't stop there. He continues his description of this new covenant in the next chapter of his book, chapter 32. Verses 37 through 42. There Jeremiah writes, "I will surely gather them from all the lands where I will banish them in my furious anger and my great wrath." We call that the diaspora. And we see the beginning really of Israel being regathered from them. He says, "I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me for their own good and for the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them and will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul." This is what the Lord says. "As I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will give them all the prosperity that I have promised them." In this passage, we find that Jeremiah has added significantly to his description of this contract between God and the nation of Israel. To enable this covenant to take place, God brings them back to the land that he promised to their forefathers and from which he had driven them in punishment because of their unfaithfulness and because of their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. He says as a part of this covenant, he will give them singleness of heart and of action so that they will always fear him and that they will never turn away from serving him and doing his will. He will inspire them to reverence him, to never turn away. His covenant, we're told, will be everlasting. And under it, God will never stop doing good to this people. He will give them all the prosperity that he has promised to them and promised to their fathers. Isn't that a beautiful promise for the nation of Israel? But our information on the New Covenant doesn't stop there. We find the prophet Ezekiel adds to our body of information on this covenant in Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, and verses 60 through 63. Yet I will remember the covenant that I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both those who are older than you and those who are younger. I will give them to you as daughters, but not on the basis of my covenant with you. So I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then when I make atonement for you, for all that you have done, you will remember and be ashamed, and never again open your mouth because of your humiliation, declares the Sovereign Lord. We find here that Ezekiel is confirming that this new covenant will be an everlasting arrangement. Not only that, but this covenant will humble Israel, because it will contrast God's provision for their atonement with their unfaithfulness under that first covenant. Even though they broke it, even though God promised it, punished them, he will not forget about them forever, but will actually recover them. Ezekiel, we also find in this passage, begins to broaden the scope of this covenant beyond just the literal descendants of Jacob. We find that earlier in this 16th chapter, as he's leading up to these verses that we have just read, the prophet is talking about Israel's sins and how those sins would exceed those of her sisters, Samaria and Sodom. And in verse 53, he goes on and says that, however, I will restore the fortunes of Sodom and her daughters, and of Samaria and her daughters, and your fortunes along with them. In essence, the implication of what Ezekiel is saying here is that the blessings of the new covenant just aren't literally restricted to the physical descendants of Jacob, but they will broaden, they will expand, they will include both Sodom and Samaria, and really extend to cover all the families of the earth. And finally, one other passage from the Old Testament where the New Covenant is talked about, and where the prophet Ezekiel gives us more description about God, how God will actually accomplish this, and is found for us in Ezekiel, the 34th chapter, and verses 23 through 26, where prophet Ezekiel tells us how God will make this, bring this to pass. And I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I truly, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. I will rid the land of the wild beasts so they may live in the desert and sleep in the forests in safety. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God is telling us that he will place a shepherd over the nation of Israel to accomplish this recovery. David is really a picture of our Lord and his church as that shepherd that will tend Israel, that will lead them to temporal and spiritual food and water, the things they need for their recovery in Christ's kingdom. You know, because of this atonement, God will establish really a covenant of peace with the nation of Israel, really enabling them to become his earthly children. He will rid the land of wild beasts, picturing Satan and his host. He will eliminate all of the obstacles, all of the opponents, so that Israel can once again dwell in their land safely. He will also send showers of blessing, both to them and the places surrounding them, which we would consider as indicative of the rest of the human family. These showers of blessing will include such things as recovery from the prison house of death, the opening of their ears and eyes, not just literally, but also to spiritual understanding, removing the Adamic curse and its effects off of the entire human race, removing the curse off of the earth, and fulfilling all the good things that God has promised by all his holy prophets. And so there in four passages of Scripture in the Old Testament, we have a beautiful description of what God has promised for the descendants of his good friend Jacob, and ultimately for the entire human family. Blessings that will come to them through Christ's kingdom. However, we might have some doubts about this because we've been talking out of the Old Testament. We would like to see some sort of confirmation of these promises and this understanding from the New Testament. And lest we have any doubts about the validity of this, the Apostle Paul removes them for us because he talks about it in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where he actually goes and quotes the first set of verses that we read from Jeremiah and confirms them for us that this really is part of the gospel message. He writes in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and verses 8 through 13. But he says, "But God found fault with the people, and says, 'The time is coming, declare the Lord, will I make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord.'" This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Paul almost quotes from Jeremiah verbatim, indicating that he both believed this promise and it was part of the gospel message that was being taught at that time to the followers of Jesus. Now we find in this passage that Paul brings to our attention why this new covenant was necessary. Oh, excuse me, I'm behind on my slides. He says in verse 8, the fault was with the people. We know that the law was a measure of a perfect man's ability. However, the nation of Israel was fallen, imperfect. We're told by the psalmist that they were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And so under that covenant, which Israel agreed to come under, they were debtors to keep every part of that law. If they transgressed one point, they were really guilty of the entire law, as James tells us. Because they were fallen, because they were imperfect, Israel could not keep the law perfectly. And as a result, they reaped not its blessings, but its cursings and its punishment. The very covenant, the very commandment that they found was intended to bring them life, actually brought them death. And so, if there was only a law covenant, there was no hope for them. They needed a better covenant based on better sacrifices and with a better priesthood to actually bring them the life they desired. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul tells us in the same 8th chapter of Hebrews when he talks about the superior ministry of Jesus. He says, the ministry that Jesus has received is superior to theirs, when he's talking about sort of the Levitical priesthood or the priesthood that Aaron was a part of, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to that old one, or that old covenant. And this new covenant is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people, saying, the time is coming when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The scriptures that we have just read, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, really reveal to us both the scope and the purpose of this new covenant. Under this new covenant, we're told that God will make atonement for the people. He will forgive their wickedness and their iniquity. Under this covenant, he will teach every man about himself. He will write his law in their hearts, in their minds, beginning with the nation of Israel. He will give them singleness of heart to serve him and to become obedient. He will be their God, and they will become his people as a result of this covenant. He will eliminate their enemies and their obstacles. He will bring showers of blessing. He will bring them peace and a relationship of peace with himself. This covenant really transforms Israel and ultimately the entire human family, transforms them back from being fallen to perfection, transforms their relationship with God from being enemies to back to being earthly sons. The covenant and its blessings will be everlasting. Brother Russell describes these blessings of the new covenant for us in reprint number 4309. He says the first mention of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31, which we read, was prophetic. A declaration to the Jews that God intended to give them a better covenant than the law covenant, which they found to be bondage and unto death. That the new covenant promises did not refer to the original or Abrahamic covenant is evidenced by Sarah, is evident not only by the fact that it's called a new one, but also by the fact that it brings them earthly riches, blessings, and restitution. Whereas that original covenant, and the Sarah feature of it, was designed to bring forth a spiritual seed. The promise of the new covenant is, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh. And your sins and iniquities will I remember no more. This will be grand for Israel and subsequently for the world of mankind. It will mean for them restitution. It will operate throughout the millennial age, by the close of which stony hearts will be no more. But mankind will have been uplifted out of sin and death, out of those conditions, back to full perfection of manhood, the image of God in the flesh, with a heart of sympathy and love and kindness, a heart of flesh. Isn't that a beautiful promise? Isn't that what we should expect from a loving Heavenly Father? Not only for the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also for the entire human family. And that sort of is a core part of God's plan of salvation. We find that in the book of Hebrews, as we continue to look at that, Paul compares the features and the provisions of this new covenant, this promised new covenant, with the old law covenant, showing us that in every way this new covenant is superior. It's based on better sacrifices, has a better priesthood, and it leads to a better result. Now the law, we're told, was based on the sacrifices of bulls and goats. They cleansed Israel typically, enabling to maintain their relationship with God under that covenant. But Paul mentions in the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter that those sacrifices could never take away sin. He said the law was only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the reality themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. For if it could, why would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It required a ransom, a corresponding price for Father Adam to release the human family from the condemnation of Adam's disobedience. In addition, it would take a perfect man made under the law to redeem Israel from their condemnation under that law. As a result of our Lord's sacrifice, our Lord said when he instituted the memorial and gave the cup to the disciples, Remember, he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. His shed blood would provide for the remissions of sins that would make that new covenant possible. Would make it possible for God to remove that penalty and establish a new relationship to bring man back into harmony with himself. That's why Paul wrote these words in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verses 11 through 15. When Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through to that greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by the blood of bulls and goats, but he entered into the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through that eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called might receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now, he's died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under that first covenant. Paul is really telling us here that Christ entered the antitypical most holy, or heaven itself, with his own precious blood, obtaining eternal redemption for all. Now, while the blood of bulls and goats cleansed Israel typically, is the blood of Christ as an unblemished, perfect man that will not only cleanse us our conscience so that we can serve God now during this gospel age, but also will cleanse the conscience of Israel and the world of mankind so they can learn to serve God in Christ's kingdom. He died as a ransom to set them free from the sins that they had committed under that first covenant. It's because Christ has provided this better sacrifice and has been qualified as this better high priest, that he becomes the mediator. He becomes the high priest of this new covenant. Paul again sort of elaborates on our Lord providing this better sacrifice in Hebrews the 9th chapter and verses 24 through 28. For he says that Christ did not enter that man-made sanctuary, and he's referring back to the tabernacle, but he entered into heaven itself. He didn't go there to offer himself again and again as the high priests went into the earthly tabernacle. For then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he's appeared once at the end of the ages to do away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of the people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ was sacrificed just once to put away sin for many people, both Israel and the entire human family. That enabled him to appear in God's presence once for all. And because of his faithful sacrifice, he returns a second time at the end of the gospel age, during the harvest, to bring salvation to the entire creation, all those who are waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Romans 8:19. Brother Russell, in reprint 4309 and 10, comments on how our Lord's death was necessary to seal this new covenant. He said it was primarily our Lord's blood or death that was necessary to seal the new covenant. But by divine arrangement, the blood of his church was also made necessary. Hence, that new covenant cannot be sealed, cannot be finished, cannot be made operative until all the members of the body shall have died. That's when the great high priest's better sacrifice will be finished. It is therefore quite proper that our Lord's blood or death should be mentioned as the blood of the new covenant, though won't be plied until all the members of the body shall have been sacrificed by him. And then he will apply all the blood, all the sacrifice, all the death merit as his own on behalf of the world and seal the covenant with God on behalf of men. After having sealed that covenant, Christ and his church will at once enter into that great work of reconciling the world, restoring the world, restoring Israel and the world to harmony with the Father. Now, the law covenant, we're told, had a Levitical priesthood. Aaron was the first high priest, and his successors after him. And their responsibility was to make sacrifices and offerings necessary to keep Israel in a cleansed state and in this covenant relationship with God. However, Paul writes in Hebrews that while they had this priesthood with the law, a better priesthood was needed. He says in Hebrews 7, verses 11 and 12, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people. Why was there still a need for another priesthood to come, one after the order of Melchizedek? He goes on to tell us, for where there's a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. You know, this verse tells us the reason for a priesthood. It's to bring perfection, to bring the recipients back into harmony with God. But the Levitical priesthood couldn't do that. They were imperfect, and they were under Adamic condemnation. They could only continue in office for a few years before they died. And so they couldn't finish the job. They didn't live long enough to bring Israel back to perfection. Not only that, but they couldn't teach mankind righteousness and bring them back to perfection because it was something they had never personally achieved. Our Lord Jesus, on the other hand, has none of these weaknesses. He can teach Israel and mankind righteousness and perfection because he was both righteous and perfect. He wasn't under Adamic condemnation. He is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Becoming a priest, as Paul tells us, on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. Paul goes on to talk about our Lord's special qualifications as this high priest or this priest of the new covenant in the 7th chapter of Hebrews and beginning with verse 20. He says, and it was not without an oath. He says, others... He's referring really to Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. He said, others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath. When God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. That new covenant. Now, there have been many priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. The law appoints high priests men who are weak because they're condemned. They're fallen. But the oath, which came after the law, appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. As that great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, our Lord has become the guarantee of a better covenant, that new covenant. His priesthood guarantees that the promise of that new covenant will be fulfilled. He has provided the ransom sacrifice that provides the release for Israel and world from Adamic condemnation. And he himself has that permanent, perfect priesthood So he is able to save completely those who come to him for salvation. And he can teach Israel righteousness, and he can lead them to perfection, because he's holy, he's blameless, he's pure, he's separate from sinners, and he's been exalted. His better priesthood qualifies him to be mediator of this new covenant, as the Apostle Paul confirms this for us in Hebrews 12:24. There he says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Our Lord's role as this mediator of the new covenant was prophesied back by the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah the 42nd chapter in verses 6 and 7, where he said that the Heavenly Father had called him in righteousness and would give him as a covenant of the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open their blind eyes, to bring them out of the prison house of death, to bring them that sit in darkness to light. You know, he describes here in prophetic language both the new covenant and our Lord's central role in making that covenant possible. But we also found that our Lord is not alone in this work under this new covenant, for that there are others associated with him, his church, his body members, that will share in this work. And we find that prophetically referred to again by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah the 49th chapter, where he says that he would also give our Lord's associates, the church, as a covenant of the people as well, to restore Israel to the land, to reassign its desolate heritage, to say to the captives, "Come out," to those in darkness, "To be free," to have them feed beside the roads and find pasture in every barren land. What he's really saying here is that as followers of Christ, being associated with him in the spiritual phase of his kingdom, the body will have this same work of helping bring the blessings of this covenant to Israel and the human family. Under that covenant, mankind will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat nor the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion upon them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. And under that covenant, he will turn all the mountains into roads, and his highway, his way of holiness, will be raised up. You know, in these words, Isaiah is telling us that the church will be made a covenant of the people to restore the earth, to reassign its desolate inheritance back to man. You know, that work's going to involve releasing the captives from the prison house of death, shining the light of God's truth upon those who are sitting in darkness, providing the water of truth and spiritual food for them to feast upon, to sustain them, to help them to grow spiritually, and leading them up a way of holiness that they might walk upon it, a way that would lead back to harmony with God and earthly sonship. Such is the role of a mediator, reconciling mankind back to God. And in the New Covenant, Apostle Paul confirms that the followers of Christ will have that role when he says that God has made us competent ministers of the New Covenant. 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, and verse 6. As Brother Russell adds in reprint 4309, "Let us rejoice that our Lord has made us able ministers of that New Covenant. We with our Lord are now permitted to minister or serve in the laying down of our lives, and thus be prepared to be ministers or servants of that new covenant to the world in general at the second coming of our Lord." And so that's the promise of the new covenant. Promise to bless Israel and include with them all the families of the earth. That brings us to a couple of questions we would like to consider in our closing. If the new covenant is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, how are the Gentiles blessed under it? The scriptures indicate that Israel's blessings are under this covenant are an example to the Gentiles and will stimulate the Gentiles to come to God, to come under that covenant, and to share in its blessings with the Israelites. Prophet Zechariah stated this in Zechariah 8:13, that as Israel had been an example of a curse among the nations, so as they're blessed under this covenant, they will also be an example of a blessing. Just as they've been an example of God's punishment because of their failure to keep the law and receive Jesus as their Messiah, so they will be an example as God begins to pour all his goodness upon them. The other nations will notice. As Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 8:22 and 23, many people and nations will see this happening and will seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem. 10 men out of all languages of the nations will take a hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." Under that covenant, Gentiles will have the opportunity to join Israel in those blessings and come back into relationship with God. And that's what the prophet Jeremiah tells us in Jeremiah the 12th chapter, in verses 14 through 17. There the Gentiles are described as the wicked neighbors who seized the inheritance, who uprooted Israel from their lands. But after God uproots them, he again has compassion, brings them back into their inheritance and their own country. And he says in verse 16, if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. He's saying is if they learn to follow him, as the Israelites are learning under that new covenant, God will bless them. Again, Isaiah 42:6, which we quoted earlier, which talked about our Lord being given as a covenant to the people, also seems to encompass the Gentiles. It says that our Lord is not only given as a covenant to the people, but he's also given as a light to the Gentiles. And that will bring the point of the fulfillment of this verse in Isaiah 2 and verse 3, where the people will say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for he will teach us his ways so that we can walk in his paths. That brings us in conclusion to one last question. God is making a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. How can he do that? How can he make a covenant with fallen man when man is imperfect and God himself is perfect? The way he can do that is because he establishes a mediator to stand between himself and the world of mankind in Israel during Christ's kingdom. As we've already considered, Christ is clearly identified as the mediator of that new covenant. You know, God was able to make a covenant with the fallen nation of Israel. He put Moses in place as that mediator, picturing Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. A mediator is necessary because the work of that covenant is needed to bring Israel and the world of mankind back to perfection where they can stand before God in their own righteousness. Really, as we're being told in the scriptures, the new covenant is that arrangement by which that recovery takes place. For it's under that covenant that God writes his law in the hearts and the minds of the people. They become his people, and he becomes their God. The new covenant is really God's contract to recover the human family, beginning with Israel, back from Adamic condemnation. It's a contract that God takes very seriously. First, he promised it in an oath. He made Father Abraham that in thee and thy seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But God didn't stop there. God made another oath that he would develop a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that would be the guarantee of this covenant, a priesthood that would have the capabilities of lifting mankind out of death and back to perfection. But God didn't stop there. He finally sealed or ratified that covenant with the most precious thing to him, the blood of his own son. That tells us how very seriously God views this promise, this commitment to the descendants of his good friend Jacob and the entire human family. God considered so seriously, he made two oaths and gave his son to make it happen. May the Lord add his blessing.